Several years ago, I think a man named Matt Redman wrote a song. Said, when the music fades and all is swept away, and I simply come, wanting just to bring something that's of worth that would bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, because a song in itself is not what you have required. He says, you search much deeper within to the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. And then the chorus says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. That's what Bill reminded us of in our time around the table this morning. And it's really kind of weird to think that we as Christians might forget that we come here to get certain things done so that we can go through our week. We come here and get our ticket punched so that we can be good for the week. We come here because it's all about Jesus. Everything's about Him. Hopefully the words I share this morning from the Word of God are all about Jesus. I want them to be. I want everything we do in this church to be all about Jesus. Thank you, Bill, for reminding us of that. We've been talking the last several weeks. Well, we've been sort of interrupted here and there, but I started a little series about essential. What things are essential to be a Christian, to live the Christian life? What are those things that are absolutely essential? Otherwise, you can't be a Christian. If you don't believe these, you're not in the faith, you're not in the kingdom. We discussed that, and then I spent a whole week talking about what it means to be born again of the Holy Spirit, what it means to be born again. So hopefully you can go back and look at those. But today I want us to talk about how should we treat those who disagree with us. I'm not necessarily talking about people in other churches, people in the world. I'm talking about right here in this room. Those of us who might disagree with one another. And I'm not talking about those core values. I'm not talking about those bullseye must believe things, because on those things we need to agree. But there are some things that are not in that bullseye, that are around that and maybe on the periphery, that we may not all agree on. And that's okay. My subtitle for this lesson would be Living in Harmony. As I thought about it, I thought, maybe I should call this Living in Harmony. When you think about living in harmony, you think about, well, we just got through singing some songs. We're singing different notes. We're not all on the same note, but hopefully those notes join together to make something that's beautiful, to make something that's harmonious, that's not discordant, or that doesn't sound good. But we sing together, we raise our voices together in harmony with one another. And harmony, by, I guess, its very nature, means that you're not singing the same thing. Otherwise, it would be unison. We'd all be singing the same thing. But when we sing in harmony, we're singing different things, but yet it sounds beautiful. And so that's what I want us to think about this morning. How would we treat people who might disagree with us? We're very fortunate in that the Bible gives us a lot of things to look at and things that we can go to. Before we start that, I want to go back to our reading this morning. This is John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a fantastic verse that tells us about the identity of Jesus. We know from earlier in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know that this Word was with God, not just with God, but is God, was God and is God. And now verse 14 says that this Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Does that sound like anything to you? What'd you say? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? See, the Word became flesh. God leaves heaven, comes to the earth in the form of Jesus. He grows up as a man, and he lives among us. He made his dwelling. The word literally is he tabernacled with us. So this is a wonderful, beautiful, powerful verse about the identity of Jesus. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to look at the last part of that verse. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. How did Jesus come? Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Grace and truth serve as sort of twin anchor points, if you will. At first, they kind of seem opposite of each other. Truth, we kind of assume, is unbending and is rigid. Grace, on the other hand, is forgiving and is flexible. But Jesus demonstrates that both of those, rather than opposing each other, both of those are necessary complements to one another. It has been said that grace without truth becomes flimsy and cheap. Truth without grace becomes oppressive and cold. But in Jesus, we observe a perfect balance of those things. And we need both of those things in the church. So, Romans 14, turn your Bibles there. I'm going to put this up on the screen. We're going to spend all of our time this morning in this passage. It's incredibly practical, it's profoundly challenging, and it's absolutely essential for healthy church life. Paul, having laid out the deep theological truths in the preceding chapters, he's talking about sin, he's talking about salvation, justification by faith. Now he brings it down to how we live together, especially when we don't see eye to eye on everything. So Romans 14 deals with what many call disputable matters, matters of conscience. These are areas where maybe the Bible doesn't give a clear black and white command, and sincere believers can arrive at different conclusions. Sincere believers who love God, who love Jesus, can arrive at different conclusions. Say amen if you can. I want you to think about it. Our church, like any other church, is made up of a lot of diverse people, diverse backgrounds, diverse experiences, diverse understandings. How do we live together when our convictions differ? How do we live with each other? How do we maintain unity without sacrificing the truth? That is key. How do we maintain unity without sacrificing the truth? This passage is Paul's inspired answer. So let's read Romans chapter 14, the first 18 verses. I want us to read all of this together in one setting, and then I'll come back and I'll cipher it and we'll make some comments. This is very difficult for me, I want you to know, because as soon as I get to something, I want to start making comments, but I want us just to read this all together, and if I stop to make a comment, don't let me. Just say, keep going, preacher. All right, here we go. Romans chapter 14. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. I really want to comment. Keep going. Thank you. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves before God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let's bow and let's pray. Our God and our Father, we ask that you bless the reading of your word this morning. Father, may we open our hearts, may we open our minds to the truth of what the great apostle is trying to share with the church in Rome, but also with us here today. Father, we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Paul addresses two main groups in this passage. He addresses the strong and the weak in faith. And it's crucial for us to understand that weak here doesn't mean spiritually inferior in a general sense, but rather weak in conscience regarding certain practices. Let's think about this. The gospel, Jesus made it very plain that the gospel originated with the Jews. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul is now writing this letter to the church in Rome, a church that he'd never been to when he writes this letter. He writes the church to Rome. There are those in the church that are of a Jewish background, but as the gospel begins to spread out from Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the earth, the gospel has now gone to Rome, there in Italy, and guess who is becoming Christians more and more? Gentiles. So the church is not just made up of those early Jewish Christians that we saw on Pentecost. About 3,000 were baptized that day. But now the gospel is going all over the world. And so now we have churches that have Jewish believers and Gentile believers trying to live in harmony with one another. Think about those Jews who began to follow Jesus as Messiah. They realized that everything that they had been studying about and looking at was leading up to Jesus. He was the Messiah that they were looking for. But when those Jewish believers began to follow Jesus, did they just all of a sudden stop everything that they had been doing? Did they stop observing Sabbath? What about all those dietary laws, all those dietary restrictions? Did they just throw all that out the window? What about all those festivals? Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost. Did they just stop celebrating all of those things? We're talking about centuries and centuries of history. No, they didn't just stop. What about those Gentiles who came in? See, that was a big fuss. That was a big fight. The Jews were saying that in many cases that Gentiles could become Christians, but they're going to have to follow certain laws. They're going to have to be circumcised. They're going to have to follow certain laws of Moses if they want to be a Christian. That was a big discussion in the early church. So a lot of what the Apostle Paul is writing here in Romans 14, I think as we go through the text, we're going to see that a lot of this stems with those Jewish Christians that were struggling to maybe let go of some of those things, or to realize that these Gentiles who were coming into the body of Christ did not have to observe everything that they were observing. So Paul is addressing the strong and the weak in faith. The strong are those who understand their freedom in Christ more fully, while the weak have scruples about things that the strong consider permissible. So from the passage this morning, I want to highlight three core principles for navigating these disputable matters. First of all, receive one another. We'll talk about that in the first four verses. And then he goes on to say, you need to live for the Lord, verses 5 through 12. And then thirdly this morning, do not cause another to stumble. Whatever you do, don't do that. Don't cause a brother or a sister to stumble. So, receiving one another. Paul begins in verse 1 with a direct command. He says, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Why would Paul use that phrase, disputable matters? Why would he say that? Because some matters might be disputable, right? Don't quarrel over disputable matters. There are some things that are disputable. But then he gives an example. One person eats all foods. Another whose faith is weak, listen, another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. I wish I had known this passage when I was 7, 8, 9 years old. I sat for an hour and a half over two slices of fried green tomatoes. I couldn't choke them down. I couldn't drink enough sweet tea to choke it down. And I would sit there and just little tears were streaming out of my eyes. And they're, you're going to sit there until you eat those. And I would cut the smallest bite I could possibly cut. And then I would chase it down with some sweet tea. I was running out of tea. I just couldn't do it. The person who has a strong faith eats meat. A person who's weak in their faith eats only vegetables. Oh, I wish I knew this passage. I would have used it. I don't know if it would have worked, but I would have used it. He says, accept the one whose faith is weak. What does it mean to accept someone? It means to welcome them, to receive them into fellowship, to embrace them without judgment or condemnation, especially over these non-essential issues. Notice what Paul does not say. He doesn't say, debate them until they see your point of view. He doesn't say, avoid them because they're different from you. He doesn't say, exclude them from your fellowship. He says, accept them. Why does he say that? Well, look at verse 3. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. Why? For God has accepted them. God has accepted them. That is the foundational truth. God has accepted them. In his infinite wisdom and love, God has accepted a brother or a sister. And if he has, then who are we to reject them or to judge them? Who are we to set up extra-biblical barriers to fellowship? Paul goes on and drives it home in verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. We are not masters of other believers. Christ is. He's the master. Their conscience is ultimately accountable to him, not to us. When we judge or we condemn a brother or a sister over these disputable matters, we are, in essence, usurping God's role. We are acting as if we are their master, not a fellow servant with them. This is a very powerful call to humility and to grace. It means recognizing that even when we think our way is right or our understanding is clearer, we must prioritize unity and love over winning an argument or enforcing our personal convictions. That is really difficult for me at times, because I like to be right. I'm just going to say it. I like to be right. Does anybody else like to be right? I mean, we all like to be right, don't we? Especially when it comes to things like music, or like who sang that song, or who was that group, who originally recorded that. I like to be the one that knows the answer, you know? And if I ever get the answer wrong, my daughter likes to remind me of that, because she loves music too. And so if I don't get it right and she busts me on it, you know, that's a ha-ha moment. And I've got to learn to roll with that, because I don't like being wrong. I like to be right about stuff. It's fun to be right. But in the body of Christ, listen, it's not about who's right all the time. I'm talking to myself here. It's not about winning an argument. What if you can win the argument and you, in the process, you alienate your brother or your sister? You drive a wedge between them. What good does that do? How does that build up the body of Christ? It doesn't. So this is a big dose of humility and grace that I need. It means resisting the urge to look down on those who are more scrupulous or to condemn those who exercise their freedom differently than we do. So secondly, living for the Lord. Having called us to accept one another, Paul now shifts the focus to our individual motivation. Verses 5 and 6. One person considers a day more sacred than another. This is you can see this Jewish-Gentile kind of fuss going on here. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Pentecost, Passover, Sabbath, all these different days. Another person considers every day alike. When I was growing up as a Gentile, we didn't celebrate Passover. We didn't celebrate Sabbath. Each of them, listen to this, each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. Amen. I agree. For they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains from eating meat does so to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. But each one must be fully convinced in their own mind. I've told you about a friend of mine in Oklahoma City, an older gentleman. He's passed away now. I needed to meet with him, and we were going to have lunch. We said, hey, let's do lunch one day this week. And so I said, let's have lunch on Thursday. And he said, no, I can't do it on Thursday. And I was like, well, man, that's the only day that works for me. And sort of reluctantly, he told me, he said, Thursday is my day of fasting. I've been doing it for years. He said, Thursday is my day of fasting. That's my day I commit to the Lord in fasting and prayer. I don't just stop what I'm doing. I still go to work, but I fast, and I spend a lot of time in prayer. And we can get together, but we're not going to eat lunch on Thursday. And I was like, oh, okay. He was so cool about it. He didn't say, Rodney, you should fast on Thursdays. You should do it too. He just said, that's my day. That's my day that I have set aside, and I've been doing it for years. He didn't broadcast that to the church. He didn't stand up and teach that everybody should be doing it. That was just his day that he had committed to the Lord. And so he was fully convinced in his mind that that's what he wanted to do, and that was beautiful, and I loved that. The overarching principle here is that whatever we do, we do it for the Lord. Whether it's observing a special day or whether it's eating certain foods or abstaining from eating those foods, the ultimate motivation should be to honor Christ because it's all about Him. This means conviction, not convenience. Our choices in these matters should not be based on what is easy or popular, but on a sincere conviction before God. Notice it says each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Fully convinced. We are called to develop a spirit-informed conscience. What we do should be led and directed by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This also means gratitude, not grumbling. Both the one who eats and the one who abstains are encouraged to give thanks to God. This speaks of a heart of gratitude for God's provision and for His grace. And ultimately, we are all accountable to Christ. Look at verses 7 through 9. Very profound. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. Say that. We belong to the Lord. Say it again. We belong. For this very reason, Christ died, and He returned to life, so that He might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord. Our entire lives, our very existence, belong to Christ. He purchased us with His own blood. Came at a very high price. So therefore, every decision, every action, every thought, including those related to disputable matters, should be filtered through the lens of His Lordship. We belong to Him. Jesus, how would You have me love my brother, my sister? Because it's all about You. And that leads us directly to the sobering truths of verses 10, 11, and 12. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. This is a very powerful reminder that our ultimate accountability is to God, not to each other. Now listen, when we become members of God's family, there is an accountability to each other. There should be an accountability to each other. Too many of us are living our lives as if I'm not accountable to anybody. You know, I'm accountable to God, but I'm not accountable to you. That's not true. In the church, in the body, Christ is the head, and we are all parts of the same body. And because of that, we are connected to one another. What you do matters to me. What I do should matter to you. There is some accountability. But ultimately, you understand, ultimately, we are accountable to God for how we live, for the things we say, for the things that we do. We're not going to be judged by each other, although sometimes we do that. We should not. God is the judge. We will not be judged on whether we ate meat or whether we kept a certain day, but on how we lived our lives before the Lord. And part of that will surely involve how we treated our brothers and sisters in these matters of conscience. how we looked at them and how we treated them. When we judge others, we are in essence trying to take the place of the one true judge. And life is so much sweeter and goes so much better when we get off the throne and let God sit on the throne that he rightfully, where he rightfully belongs, and let him do the judging. Thirdly, this morning, do not cause a brother to stumble. Given that we are to accept one another, that we're all accountable to God, Paul now gives us a crucial practical application. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or a sister. This is where love takes precedence over personal freedom. Love takes precedence over personal freedom. The, quote, strong in faith, those who understand their liberty, their freedoms, they are exhorted to restrict their freedom for the sake of their weaker brother or sister. Verse 14, Paul clarifies it. He says, I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean itself. Nothing is off limits to eat. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. He affirms his own freedom, but he immediately qualifies it with love. He says, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. What he's saying, in essence, is that there are freedoms that you may enjoy as a child of God, freedoms that you fully possess. But in doing that, enjoying that freedom, you might cause another brother or a sister to stumble because they don't believe that they have that freedom. So you could do something also that is not wrong, but if there's something in the back of your mind that's saying, I shouldn't be doing this, this is not good, I wasn't raised this way, then you might do something that's not sinful and yet it be a sin. Do you understand that? Let me just give you a for instance. I don't want to say this. Yeah, I will. I don't want to open up a whole can of worms that we don't have time to deal with. My mother has had an older brother, my Uncle Don. The funniest man I've ever known on the planet. Just insanely funny, hilarious, able to tell a joke and never crack a smile. You never knew when he was kidding or when he wasn't kidding, and then he would tell this story and then bam, he would just drop the bomb on you and you're just like, oh my goodness, he was joking all the time. He would be what we would call, I guess, he was a functioning alcoholic. He would work all during the week, but at night, and then especially on the weekends, he would tie it on. As I got older, we would go and visit. There would be a whole weekend where he would not draw a sober breath. And it would make me so mad. I would get so angry at him because I didn't get to see him but just a few days a year. He would always, when I was 11, 12 years old, he'd let me drive his pickup truck. Because he built houses. He worked for the gas company, but he also built houses. And so my mom would say, Don, don't you let that boy drive your truck. And he'd say, okay. And we'd pull away from the house about a quarter of a mile, and he'd pull over and he'd say, you want to drive my truck? Yeah, I'd like to drive. So he'd scoot over and let me get in and drive. Everybody was driving, you know, when they were just little kids out in the country. Uncle Don would let me drive his truck. So he'd always buy me a new hat, and every time we would go, I would forget my hat, and he'd buy me a new one. So I had this collection of hats. When I was about 13, 14, we would go and visit, and he would be drunk the whole time, and it would make me so angry because I didn't get to spend any time with him like that. I didn't get to ride the roads with him like that because he was drunk. My mother, to this day, she would not let the smallest amount of alcohol into her mouth and into her stomach. She would, I think, agree that it's not a sin to drink a drink of alcohol. But for her, it would be. She could not do it with any sort of clear conscience because of all the bad, all the negative, all the tears that alcohol brought to her family and to her. All you heard me say was that it's okay to drink alcohol. That's all you heard me say just a minute ago. That's not what I said. And if we need to deal with that next week, we will, but not today. What I want you to understand is that to one person, they might have a freedom to do something, but if another person did that, to them it would be a sin because they could not do it with a good conscience. Does that make sense? That's what Paul's talking about here. And if you know that your brother or sister has a problem with you eating meat, then as a brother or sister who loves them, you won't do that. You certainly won't do it in their presence. And I'll make this vow right now. I'll never eat another vegetable as long as I live if that offends somebody. Does that offend anybody? Raise your hand, please. Come on, somebody. I don't have anybody else in my camp. I quit. I got one that'll testify. The ultimate concern is the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God, see if this is where I am. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. The kingdom of God is not about external rules and regulations concerning foods or special days. It's about spiritual realities, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the things that truly matter. And when we prioritize these things and we foster them through love and through unity, then we are truly serving and pleasing God. Verse 18 summarizes this attitude. Oh. Who put that in there? What it says is, whoever serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. And has received human approval. So, what does this mean for us today in our church, in our lives? What does this mean in our lives? Just say no to vegetables. That's what I want to say. Is that what this passage is about? No. Could Rodney have benefited when he was 8 years old? Yes. But that's not what he's talking about. He's really talking about, well, who put that in there? Vegetables taste like sad. Can I get one witness beside my brother here? Vegetables just taste sad. That's the look that comes over my face when I eat vegetables. I'm sorry, sister, it does. That's the way I feel. Vegetables? Really? What does it mean for us in our church, in our lives today? Be gracious and accepting. Sincere brothers and sisters in Christ, people that love Jesus every bit as much as you do, might come to a different conclusion about certain things. Be gracious and be accepting. Secondly, be convinced and be Christ-centered. You've got to be convinced in your own mind. You've got to do something. Whatever you do, you've got to be able to do it in faith. Make your own decisions based on a clear conscience before the Lord, and then let every action be to His glory. If it can't be for His glory, then you probably shouldn't be doing it. And then thirdly, be loving and sacrificial. Prioritize the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters over your personal freedoms. That's tough for us folks here in the United States. Our whole nation is built upon our own personal freedoms. Nobody can tell me what to do because I am a red-blooded American. I can do what I want to, and nobody can tell me otherwise. In the body of Christ, it is not that way. If I love you, I will put your needs above my own. Do not cause a brother or a sister to stumble. In a world increasingly polarized and divided, the church is called to be a beacon of unity, a testament to the reconciling power of the gospel. When the Bible talks about the gospel and it talks about reconciliation, we have been reconciled as sinful men and women. We've been reconciled to a holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But not only are we reconciled to God, guess what? We're reconciled to each other. We're all connected to one another. So I don't get to live my life just any old way I want to. I'm connected to you. What I do matters to you. What you do, how you live, should matter to me. Because we're all connected. We've been reconciled to one another. This unity, listen, church, we're done. We're done, okay? Let me just say this. This unity isn't found in perfect uniformity of opinion on every minor detail, but in our shared devotion to Christ and our commitment to loving one another, even in our differences. Thank you. May we, by God's grace, be a people who are quick to accept, steadfast in living for the Lord, and always, always willing to lay down our preferences for the sake of love, for the sake of our brothers and our sisters, and for the greater glory of God's kingdom. It's all about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about my freedom. It's not about, well, I can do this if I want to. It's about bringing God glory. It's about bringing glory to Jesus. And it's about loving you enough to say, I won't do that. I won't eat vegetables if it's going to hurt your feelings. I'll never do it. I'll never do it again.